Good morning.
Good morning.
And love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Amen. We're going a little country this morning, all right? Yeehaw, yeah. We're going to go through the lesson today, and I'm going to have to hurry up because it's a long lesson. But we look at verse 20. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts, and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. And this describes the Sanhedrin, and I'm going to get into that in a minute. Verse 2 says, "He, tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" Now you remember, we finished last week, and Jesus had just cleansed the temple, right? He turned over the money tables, drove out the animals, okay? So they're saying, by what authority are you doing this? Because he's raised a ruckus, right? Now, he's addressing the Sanhedrin. These were the 70 Jewish leaders who formed pretty much the Supreme Court in Israel. And they're asking about authority, all right? Bob Uly writes, "This question of authority is a central issue that all humans must think through. One, about God, world religions. Two, about the Bible, the holy books. And three, about Jesus of Nazareth, holy persons. Humans are incurably religious creatures, but who speaks the truth?" Jesus, right?
Amen.
Amen. So who or what is the authority in our lives? All the time? Every minute? We should, okay. The guys in jails were a little more honest yesterday. How we can tell is look at our calendars and our checkbooks. That'll tell you who the authority in your life is, all right? But they were trying to trap Jesus. They're upset because they just lost a lot of money, all right? They're losing a day's business, okay? So they're upset, and they want to nail Jesus, okay? Charles Spurgeon says, "Jesus knew that these men came to him for no good purpose and that they were only trying to trip him up in his speech. He was always willing to teach when men were willing to learn, but he did not care to cast his pearls before swine. Therefore, mark the holy caution, the sacred ingenuity with which our Lord replied to these men. He carried the war into the enemy's camp. He answered his accusers by asking them a question which they could not answer in either way, without condemning themselves." It's not unusual that rabbis would teach with questions, okay? But these guys were being outsmarted by Jesus, all right? And they had to be completely frustrated because these guys went to the best seminaries, okay? And here's this Jewish carpenter from Galilee making them look stupid, all right? We look at verse 5. "They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered, 'We don't know where it was from.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.'" Now, do you really think the religious authorities didn't know where Jesus' authority or John the Baptist's authority came from? No. No, they knew, okay? In their conscience, they knew that it had to be from God. Okay. Matthew Henry writes, "What good can be expected from men of such a spirit? Those that bury the knowledge they have are justly denied further knowledge. It was just with Christ to refuse to give an account of his authority to them that knew the baptism of John to be from heaven and would not believe in him nor own their knowledge." I saw the movie The Son of God on Friday. It's really good. I recommend you take family members who are straying from their faith, somebody who's unchurched, and it's a powerful tool. But what I liked about it is they showed the self-interest and the politics that the high priest had in making their decisions, okay? It wasn't based on their conscience or even trying to recognize Jesus as Messiah. That wasn't even an option in their minds, okay? Because he was such a threat to their power. So they buried this knowledge. Do people bury their own knowledge of the truth today? Yes. Why do you think they do that? Well, self-interest, exactly, all right? Bob Ely says they sidestepped the question. They had an opinion, but they would not put themselves in jeopardy. Honesty was mitigated by self-interest. Wow, doesn't that happen today? The truth doesn't matter anymore, right? It's what we want. Jesus refused to respond to these hypocrites. They did not want the truth. They were not seeking information, but looking for an opportunity to condemn and attack for self-interest. Self-interest. I've been studying Charles Finney's systematic theology lately, and he said, all selfishness is sin. That would include self-interest, okay? All selfishness is sin. So is honesty mitigated by self-interest today? Yes. How about in our lives? If we're honest, yes, right? Very much so. And we need to continually fight against that selfish streak we all have in us, right? And it's not easy. It's really not easy. Do we really want the truth?
Yes.
Hopefully not just on Sundays, okay? Are we more interested in our self-interest? I think we're interested in our self-interest if you look at our schedules, okay? But and you can see that it came out very much in the Son of God movie, so I'd encourage you to see that. But I would also say people are so afraid of giving up control and of change, and I'm going to touch on that later, okay? Including these religious leaders, all right? Verse 9, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Who is this parable spoken for in this context? The what? The rabbis? The leaders, right? The Sanhedrin. That's who he's addressing, okay? He's having that conversation with them. Matthew Henry said, Christ spoke this parable against those who were resolved not to own his authority, though the evidence of it was ever so full and convincing. And it comes very seasonably to show that by questioning Jesus' authority, they forfeited their own. Their disowning the Lord of their vineyard, God, was a surrender of their lease of the vineyard and giving up of their title. Have we given up our title to God's grace by neglect, selfishness, or pride? We do it all the time, don't we? Okay. And the Lord, who owns the vineyard?
The Lord.
Jesus, God, right? He owns everything. What do we have that God hasn't given us?
Absolutely nothing,
right? Is that how we live our lives? No. Okay. And I'm going to get on that also. This message is for us today, okay? It wasn't just for the Sanhedrin, okay? The fact is that unless changed by divine grace, we have all refused to pay to our great God the service which is due Him. He has put us here and given us this life like a vineyard for us to cultivate. But many have cultivated that vineyard entirely for themselves or their families and friends, and not for their God, their Maker. God is not in all their thoughts. That's Charles. He wrote this in the 1800s. Okay? Does that apply today? Absolutely, right? And what he says, unless changed by divine grace, what he's saying is we need the Holy Spirit, right? That's the only way we get our eyes off ourselves, is with the Holy Spirit working in us, all right? Is God in all of our thoughts? Or just on Sundays, maybe, huh? What do we owe God, the Lord of the vineyard? We owe Him everything, okay? Absolutely everything. And once again, none of us live our lives that way, right? And when we see people who did, like Charles Spurgeon, the guy preached 14 times a week, okay? I complain. I complain when I preach 7 times a week, okay? Because I'm a big baby, all right? But he preached 14 times, and that's without microphones or PowerPoint or anything, all right? 14 times, and that's why he had months of depression, okay? So when you see the real deal, it's very humbling, right? Very humbling. And Jesus was the real deal, okay? When they saw him, they knew, the people knew he was the real deal, okay? We continue, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. This is the surprise or unexpected twist in this parable. These renters completely reject the owner and actually beat the servants and send them back to him. Okay? Unbelievable, right? Imagine if you were leasing out farm property and there was a manager in charge of it and he refused to give you anything of the crops that you paid for. And then you send somebody to go talk to him and he beats him up. That's what's happening here. Okay? So the people would have been shocked in this. Okay? So who are the servants that were sent? The prophets, exactly. The Old Testament prophets. Matthew Henry says, the Old Testament prophets were sent on this errand to the Jewish church to demand from them the duty and obedience they owed God. That it has often been the lot of God's faithful servants to be wretchedly abused by his own tenants, or lovingly released. They have been beaten and treated shamefully by those that resolved to send them empty away. They that are resolved not to do their duty to God cannot bear to be called upon to do so. They that are resolved not to do their duty to God cannot bear to be called upon to do so. Isn't that the truth? And I'm going to touch on that a little later too about how our anti-Christian environment, we really don't need to say anything, okay? We spark the conscience of people when they see how we live, all right? Who are God's servants today? We are, right? Okay? How do we respond to the hard teachings in God's Word? That's the best response. Not the way we should, right? How do we respond to God's messengers? Let me ask you this. We beat them up. Very, very. Isn't that true, Pat? Do I hear an amen? Okay. If people don't like the message, what do? They walk, right? They walk. They leave the church, right? All right? You think people walked out on Jesus? All the time, right? And people still do it today, right, Pastor?
Absolutely.
All the time. And it's just because you preach the word, all right? Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Who's the son in this parable?
Jesus,
right. Who are the tenants? We are, right? But at that time, he was addressing the Sanhedrin, okay? And they realize this in the parable, and that we're going to come across that later also. After all these rejections, who does God send? Jesus, the Son whom he loves. Now just think about this a second, okay? If you've sent servants and they're beating him up, would you send your only son? You see why we say God is love, all right? He sends his only son to plead with him, all right? Charles Spurgeon says, the very coming of the Son of God in human form as Emmanuel, God with us, is love's great plea for reconciliation. Who can resist so powerful an argument? It is in the person of Jesus Christ that God makes his last and strongest appeal to the human conscience. By the Christ of God, he virtually says this morning, turn you, why will you die, O house of Israel? And I would to God that the answer might be from many a heart, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. Cause it to be so, O great Holy Spirit. Amen. And what I want you to remember is last week's sermon. Remember the weeping Christ? He comes to plead, all right? And what do? They murdered him, okay? Wow. I mean, just wow. What an awesome God we have, right? That he would send his son with the way we've treated His messengers and His word over the centuries. Verse 14, but when the tenants saw Him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And once again, Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. So they took him out of the vineyard. They took him out of Jerusalem. He wasn't killed in the city. And he was killed on a mountain. Jesus knew that was going to happen. All right. Charles Spurgeon says, you see at once how this parable related to the leaders of the Jewish people. From generation to generation, they scorned the prophets of God, persecuted them, and put them to death. They were stoned. Isaiah was sawed in half. They mistreated all the prophets, okay? And when our Lord Himself appeared through His glory, might easily have been seen by them, yet they cast Him out from among them and put Him to death. Yet, beloved friends, we must never regard the Scriptures as referring only to strangers and people of the past ages. We must also look to see what bearing they have upon ourselves. The rejection of God's prophets is the sin of our common humanity. And the murder of the Son of God was the crime not of the Jews only, but of the whole human race. We too have a share in it, for we have rejected the Son of the Highest. But we were not there, you say. No, and yet we may have repeated that terrible tragedy in our own lives. Wow. Have we rejected or murdered Jesus? Yes. And when we answer yes to that and we own it, and when you see Jesus on the cross in that Son of God movie, when you realize we put Him there, that's when grace starts to work. Because then we own it, and it's personal, right? When we know we're the reason He died, and that if we were the only person on earth, He would have done that for us. He would have died for us, for our sins. Do you see the difference that makes? It changes everything, right? And what do people do today? They'll say, well, the Jews did it a long time ago. Or no, the Romans did it. But if Jesus was here, we're basically good. We wouldn't have done that. Are you kidding? We're crucifying Jesus every day, right? Each and every one of us. So it's kind of like we have to remember that, but at the same time remember the weeping Savior, okay? Amen? Spurgeon writes, this is what the heart of man vainly desires. It says, let us be rid of this troublesome talk of religion, and then we can live for ourselves and study our own pleasure without remorse or conscience. Are we not our own? Who shall be Lord over us? If we are rid of this Jesus, we shall not have this claim being always made upon us, that we are God's creatures and that we ought to live to Him. We do not intend to serve God. We will pay no rent to this householder. We will be our own proprietors. God shall have nothing from us. Who is the Lord that we should obey His voice? If we can get rid of this Christ business, we can live as we wish and do as we please, and no one will call us to account. This was written in the 1800s. Does this describe our culture right now? Absolutely. We have an anti-Christian culture, right? And we don't have to say a thing. When people know we're a Christian, they'll say, you're a hater. They just dismiss us. They say we're haters. They say we're ignorant, okay? It's the truth, right, Jared? We've all experienced it, right? But the problem isn't us. The problem is the rejecting Jesus, right? That's the problem. The problem isn't that they're rejecting Pastor Perry and I. We don't care about that. Believe me, we have thick skins. We've been kicked around a lot, all right? But when they reject Jesus, do they realize who they're rejecting and what they're rejecting? They have no idea until it's too late. Unless we go out there and tell them, right? We tell them in love. We try to bring them to Christ. And you can start by taking them to that movie, okay? Does this describe us? At times, right? If we can get rid of Jesus Christ and this Christ business, then we can live our lives the way we want, right? No. No. And that's the truth. If you want to have a life, and have the best life, you can't have it without Jesus. Amen? What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And this gets about, they don't even realize, Jerry, okay? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Bob Bailey says, this is the strongest rejection of first century Judaism in the New Testament. Rejection of Jesus is rejection of God. This is a hard, shocking, cultural, and culturally unacceptable in our postmodern world, okay? Exclusive teaching, but true if it is, if the New Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. In our postmodern culture, truth is relative. That means Gilbert has his truth and I have my truth and they're all equal. Alright? Is that what this says? No. It says if you reject Jesus, you reject God. You see how countercultural Christianity is? And it's in the Gospels, right? It was at the time of Jesus he was rejected. The time of Spurgeon in the 1800s, we know. Matthew Henry, the 1700s. It's always been that way, all right? The people of God will be rejected, all right? The Jews rejected Jesus. Do we reject Jesus? And once again, we need to look at ourselves. And the answer is yes, we do, okay? Spurgeon says, you have set Christ down as nothing compared with the business of daily life, and thus you have virtually slain him. You have put him out of the existence so far as you are concerned. In the little world of your mind, there is no living Savior. He is dead and buried to you. And the claims of God which he pleads you will not think about. You have been occupied all this week with trivial amusements or unimportant discussions, but you have not taken time to think of him whose advent into the world is so great a wonder that if you never thought of anything else, you might be justified in a life of devout meditation. Just the fact that the Son of God came to earth in flesh. He who deserves all your thoughts gets none of them. You have nothing to do with Christ, his cross, his people, or his cause. And therefore, I say, with no harshness, but with much grief, you are killers of Christ and are guilty of his blood. I charge you with murdering your Savior. Would I be correct to say we are all murderers of Christ? Yes. What place does Jesus hold in our lives? People like to go with the crowd. The old second place. Think about it. Examine yourself this week. This is the time of year. It's Lent. We're having Ash Wednesday, right? Examine your relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay. Think of the cross. And once again, remember that we put him there. And I'm not saying just beat yourself up, but realize he came because of us. Because of our sinfulness. And it's very humbling. It's overwhelming at times. His love. I mean, wow. Verse 17. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Who or what is the stone that the builders rejected? It's Jesus. Once again, Spurgeon says, sinner, if you reject the Savior, you will have to feel his full weight, boundless in power, infinite in majesty, the whole weight of him will fall on you. Will you think that over? Since he breaks the nations in pieces with a rod of iron, judge for yourself his power. Since from his presence heaven and earth flee away, judge for yourself his power. And whatever the power may be, you will have to feel the full force of it. This foundation stone falling upon you shall grind you to powder. We're talking about the complete power of God, right? Falling on those who reject Christ. And the description I gave of Jerusalem last week happened 40 years later, right? Who causes the stone to fall and crush? We do. It's not Jesus, okay? He's trying to prevent it, right? Eudley says, notice that the person's own choices and actions destroy himself or herself. This is an obvious messianic reverence. Rejecting Jesus results in being rejected by God. Unbelief has eternal consequences. The everyone and whomever expresses the truth of judgment is for any and all who reject God's representative. the Messiah, regardless of position, nationality, or rank. It doesn't matter how important people think they are in this world, we're all going to face the same judge, right? And that's going to be Jesus, all right? And that's the truth. And last week, Pastor Perry talked about our nation and nations that reject, like Jerusalem rejected the Messiah. What happens to them? The stone that they fell. The stone that the builders rejected falls on them. And it's not pleasant, right? Verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Why did the Jewish leaders get angry with Jesus? He spoke the truth, right? And this parable was aimed right at them. It's amazing how Jesus doesn't back down. This is the Sanhedrin, okay? Imagine going before the Supreme Court and saying, you're going to be rejected by God. These are the guys who can kill you, and they did kill him, right? Matthew Henry says, they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them, and so he had. A guilty conscience needs no accuser. Isn't that a great line? And that's the same with us when people know we're Christians. That they feel accused, and we don't even have to say anything, okay? But they, instead of yielding to the convictions of conscience, fell into a rage at him who awakened that sleeping lion in their bosoms and sought to lay hands on him. Their corruptions rebelled against their convictions and got the victory. What is the result of the Jews' rejection? We're included, right? The scriptures are clear on that, okay? Because the Jews rejected the Christ, he sent to the Gentiles. Paul started with the Jews and then went to the Gentiles, right? Spurgeon says, and at this day, we Gentiles enjoy the privileges of the gospel. God takes the gospel away from one nation and gives it to another. But if it is not accepted by the other one, and if he has not all the glory of it ascribed to him, he will take it away from that nation too. He may deal with us if England, he lived in England, but I put United States, becomes and remains a drunken nation, a cruel nation, a proud nation, an unbelieving nation, a superstitious nation, and brings forth the evil fruits of the vine of Sodom, we may not expect that God will always continue his kingdom among us. And by the way, at the Spanish service in the jails, I said Mexico yesterday, too. Okay, United States and Mexico. And then I asked the question at the English and Spanish, are we a drunken, cruel, proud, superstitious, unbelieving nation? That's what they said at both services yesterday. Okay, the guy's in jail. Alright? So do we deserve to have the cornerstone crush us? Yeah. And I believe we're in a period, and Pastor Perry would agree, that remember the Lord gave us 40 years to Jerusalem? I believe we're in that period as a nation. Because once again, if you look back at the history of our nation, and Mexico too, they had a terrible start, but at one time a very religious nation, Mexico was, okay? Until the revolution. And there were things that needed to be corrected in the revolution, but I don't want to get into Mexican history that much, okay? If you want to talk to me about it sometime, I will. But both nations have grown away from God, all right? They've grown away from God. And what will happen, according to God's word, is that the Spirit's going to be given to other people. Look at Africa and Latin America, all right? Look at churches, okay? If the church isn't fulfilling the mission of bringing people to Jesus Christ, of loving all people to Christ, the Holy Spirit will be taken from a church. Have we seen that? Yes.
It goes to the jails.
Yeah. Go ahead, Pastor.
He thought of this, that there's such a hunger in the jails. The revival is breaking out our jails. He said, well, how about there's hunger?
Yeah. Well, and you know, if I talked about the messengers God sends, and I said, Greg and I were there yesterday, and I said, the Lord sent us here. And I said, how do you treat God's messengers? And I told at both services, you guys treat us with respect. And at the Spanish service, it blows me away because I'm giving the sermon in Spanish and I'm reading most of it, okay? And these guys are listening to every word. I'm preaching about 30 minutes in Spanish and the guys are hanging on every word. And it just blows me away, you know, because they're hungry for the word, all right? I just hope they keep it when they get out. That's what we, and I challenge them. We challenge them all the time. Keep it when you get out. And start by bringing your families to Christ, okay? That's what we tell them, all right? Now, a word of grace. Spurgeon says, God is love, and Christ is God's love incarnate among men. And that becomes very clear in the Son of God movie. The guy who plays with Jesus, he does a great job. Therefore, hear him. The Lord God out of heaven cries to you, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Well may you hear him, and when every word that he speaks intends your salvation. Remember once more that if you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains with Christ. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. No one else can be sent. The landowner, he sent his son. The only thing that was left for him was to send troops in, right? And that's the same for each and every person today. Jesus is the ultimatum. You accept him or you reject God, okay? But it's all in love. It's all in love. He comes in love, okay? He pleads to us in love as a crying Savior. He wept, and he was weeping for these same religious leaders that he's talking to when he came into Jerusalem. And he weeps for us. He weeps for those who will reject him because he knows he's always going to be rejected. Amen? So Jesus is God's ultimatum and our last resort. Will we accept him today? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we have murdered you, Lord. We're the ones who put you on that cross. We can't blame the Romans. We can't blame the Jews. It's our sins, Lord, that put you on that cross. And we acknowledge that today and confess we are guilty and we deserve punishment. But because of you, Jesus, because of your great love, you have paid the price for our sins in your blood. And now we can live freely as children of God, knowing that we are forgiven and that we have the deposit of your Holy Spirit within us to change us and bring you glory, Lord. We pray, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from us. Don't take your Holy Spirit from this church, Lord. Continue to change us. Continue to use us, Lord, for your glory. Continue to make us holy people, Lord. Remove all the dross from us, Lord, and make us pure, like pure silver and pure gold. Help us, Lord, with your love, that we can love the way you love, that we can love all people to your Son. Thank you for your presence here, Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your tears that you poured out for us and continue to pour out for us. We pray for our loved ones, Lord, and our neighbors and friends, those who don't know you. We pray for all who don't know you. And we ask that your love breaks through to them, Lord, that they accept you. Only you can do this, Lord. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.